Question is as old as Cain and Abel. Ever since that first murder, people have been asking, what causes conflict? Brothers have battles, families have fights, countries have conflicts. Why? What causes conflict? And more important, what's the cure? Political scientists point to national policies as the cause of war. Sociologists speak of social forces like class struggle and intolerable living conditions. Economists emphasize poverty, economic imperialism, and the redistribution of wealth. Historians claim that there is a hint in the critical events and key leaders. What is the cause of war and conflict? The church is not immune to conflict. Controversies and struggles exist within the Christian family, and as we all too well know, churches. So why is there conflict even in church? What is the cause of conflict on every level? Just between two individuals or between two nations? What is the cause? And more important, what is the cure? The answer to those questions is in James chapter 4. May I invite your attention to James chapter 4, where I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure and war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This passage is obviously talking about conflict, and it's very conveniently divided into two parts. The first five verses explain to us the cause of conflict. And beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 10, it gives us the cure of conflict. So let's go to the beginning and look at the cause. James begins with a question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He asks the question, and then he proceeds to answer it. And he starts even in the middle of verse 1. He says, Do they not come from your desires for pleasure and war in your members? And he continues the discussion in verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now, in what I just read, there are a lot of phrases. And frankly, the punctuation of the translation from which I'm reading is not exactly correct. The Greek text makes it very clear that what he is saying is this. He is first saying, verse 2, you lust and you do not have. Therefore, you murder. That's one statement. The second is, you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. And that's the second statement in verse 2. Now, having straightened all that out, I want us to go back to verse 1 and follow the thought that he is developing. He starts by saying, Do they, the wars, not come from your desire for pleasure and war in your members? Now, that's obviously a war that is within us and is in contrast to verse 2, which is a war among us. In other words, he asked the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? And then he talks about several different types of conflict. And the first is the war within you, and the second is the war among you. And then he goes on to talk about a third war that is above you. It's the war with God himself. So let's talk about these three kinds of wars. There is a war within us. He says in verse 1, do these conflicts not come from your desire for pleasure? The word that's translated pleasure here is talking about a sinful desire. It's talking about a self-indulgence. As a matter of fact, the word translated pleasure comes from the Greek word that from which we get the English word hedonism. So it's just living for pleasure. I want my pleasure. And usually I want it right now. Only in this case, he says that pleasure, that hedonism that's in the bosom of us all is at war. Well, who is it at war with? Well, at this point, he doesn't say, but if you'll drop down to verse 5, he says, do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, there is within every Christian a battle between this desire for pleasure and this desire of the Spirit of God that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit. It's the same idea here. But the point is this. The flesh, in this case, James pinpoints the desire for pleasure that comes from the flesh, says in essence, I want my pleasure. And I want to leave God out of the situation. There's no desire to do the will of God here. There's only the desire to do my will. And that's the conflict. That's the war that is within us. It's the war of the flesh against the Holy Spirit. It is either my will or God's will. And those two things are in conflict. Now that's the war within us. You experience that? Who hasn't among us? Well, there's a second war, and as I mentioned, it's in verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder. I put all that together. You have this lust, which isn't necessarily sexual lust. It's just desire again. You desire, and you're frustrated. You don't get it. So what do? You murder. Then he says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight in war. Now, if you look at those two statements, you say, well, they seem to be saying the same thing. Lust, covet, don't have, cannot obtain, war, fight, murder. He's saying the same thing twice. Well, that's close, but not quite accurate. The Greek text indicates that he's really saying that in this first statement, what you lust for are things. And the coveting in the second statement has to do with people. So we have these desires. We want things. We have conflicts with people. And it just comes from this desire, this lust, this coveting we have. And that leads to fights with other people. But again, it's because we want our way. A neighbor was once walking down the street on which Abraham Lincoln lived. Abraham Lincoln had two sons, and they were in the front yard of the house in obviously a squabble. And the neighbor stopped and said, "Mr. Lincoln, what's the problem?" And Abraham Lincoln said to his neighbor, "It's the same problem that we have for the whole world. There are three walnuts, and each boy wants two." That's the problem. It's this desire for what I want. And again, though not stated, but in the context implied, and I'm going to leave God out of this, I want what I want. And if that means I have to fight you, so be it. So there is a war within us, and there's a war among us. But as I mentioned a moment ago, there is a war above us. He says in the latter part of verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." Now all of a sudden, God gets on the scene. I suppose this is, you do not have, you cannot obtain, and if you're a believer, you think, well, I'll go to God. I'll get it from God. And then he says, but you don't ask. So you don't get. So when you start thinking about God, the first thing is you don't ask at all. Then he says, and when you do get around to asking, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We're right back to our desire, our pleasure. Notice that when you do get around to praying, it's not asking for a need, it's asking for a pleasure. It's simply what I want. That's what I'm asking for. I want my way, and I want it right now. And ultimately, Christians even go to God with that same kind of attitude. Years ago, I knew a fellow I admired a great deal. His name was Fred Brown. He was an evangelist back years and years ago. Knew him personally. And he tells the story of having a lady come to him once and saying, "Please pray for me. Pray for my husband to get saved. He drinks, and when he drinks, he mistreats me." And Fred Brown looked at her. I was shocked when he told me this story. He looked at her and he said, I asked her, "Do you want your husband saved because that's the will of God? Or do you want your husband saved so your life could be easier?" Ooh, interesting observation. Asking amiss is just, forget the will of God. I just want what I want. And Lord, if you'll please be my servant and deliver it, I would appreciate that. Or as one ingenious little fellow has said in a prayer, "Lord, help me this day. Keep me in good health because it's so miserable to be sick and I have so much to do. Keep my family well too because I need their help. Protect my home and barn. Keep my cattle free from disease so I can make a good living. Protect my investments so that I'll not suffer a financial loss. And put it into the hearts of those who owe me money to pay me. Please don't let it rain until I get the hay in, and then please send some showers as my cornfield is getting dry. Watch over that concerns me this day. Amen." Now, we laugh at that, but do we sometimes pray like that? Unfortunately. So there is this war with God. Now, this is the point James really wants to make. And so he elaborates. At this point, he gives what I'm going to call is an illustration. Look at verse 4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. That is not to be taken literally. It may be involved, but in this case, these are used figuratively, as is often the case in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament prophets wanted to talk about the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel, unfaithfulness to God, they called them adulterers and adulteresses. So in the tradition of the Old Testament, James is saying, you're being unfaithful to God. And isn't that the point he's been making? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? It's very clear that he means this to be your unfaithfulness to God. But what needs to be explained here is the word world. Christians throw that around, and it has accumulated a concept that isn't quite biblical. Have you ever heard a Christian talk about being worldly? You ever heard that? What does that mean? Well, if I were to ask you what that means, you'd immediately give me a list. Well, it means going to movies, playing cards, dancing, drinking, smoking, right? I mean, isn't that being worldly? And the answer is, from a biblical point of view, no. That's not at all what the Bible means by the world. So let's talk about what it means to be worldly. The Greek word is cosmos. It's sometimes used of the material world. It's sometimes used of the population on the planet, people. But then it's used in the spiritual sense of that which is against God or just leaves God out. And this verse is a good illustration of that meaning. Look at verse 4. Friendship with the world is the opposite of God. It leaves God out. So when you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God because you've left him out. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. And John, in his first epistle, makes the similar contrast. There's this contrast, this conflict between the world and God. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, the scripture says, the spirit that dwells in you yearns jealously for you. Now, there's no exact quotation in the Old Testament where the scripture specifically says that, but Bible teachers generally point to places like Genesis 6 and Exodus 20, where that is clearly the intent. But the point is this, that being worldly is simply leaving God out of the situation. I've illustrated this in times past by saying a preacher could go to church and it be a worldly act, or he could go to church and it be a godly act. Take, for example, the suit he wears. He could wear it to impress people. That's worldly if it leaves God out of the equation. Or he could go with a suit that he says, I want to look nice for the Lord. That's godly. That's the difference between worldly and godly. So anything, not just your list of taboos, anything that leaves God out is worldly from a biblical point of view. And that, of course, could include some of your entertainments, but the issue is not the act, it's the attitude of leaving God out. He uses the illustration of being an adulterer or adulteress. So let's use that as an illustration. Imagine how a husband would feel when his wife needed some clothes, and so she goes to the man next door to get money so she can buy clothes. Well, that, I think, is the point he's making in verse 5 when he says, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously for us. The Holy Spirit within us sees us befriending the world to get our needs met from the world and is jealous that we have deserted the Lord. To put it very simply then, the cause of conflict begins with a selfish, sinful, self-indulgent attitude that leaves God out. Did you see that? Amen. Let me show you how I got that out of this text. This is very important. Look at verse 1, desire for pleasure. Look at verse 2, you lost. Verse 2, you covet. Drop down to verse 3, that you may spend it on your pleasure. So he starts with this desire. But he quickly moves from that sinful, selfish desire to leaving God out, befriending the world, and becoming an enemy of God. So he moves from this selfish desire to leaving God out. So at the very bottom, at least where he starts, is this selfish, sinful desire. During a labor dispute in England many years ago, when labor and management were in major conflict with each other, one worker said this, and I quote, "Everyone is out for himself. The employees, the management, the politicians, the whole world is one big selfish mess." End of quote. You agree with that? Is the whole world selfish? Are we? Now you're going to meddling. But aren't we? And isn't that at the bottom of conflict? I want my way. Forget God. I want my way. Now, let me go one step further. I want you to look at verse 6. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Let me pause here for a second. What I'm about to say is incredibly important. The ultimate cause of conflict is pride. Now, let me talk about pride for a minute. What was the original sin Satan committed? Pride. And what was the essence of pride when Satan committed it? I will ascend to the throne of God. I will run the universe without God. I will do this my way. Well, isn't that what James has been talking about in these first five verses? I want my way. Forget God. Leave him out of this. I want my way. And James says, that's pride. Pride is the root of the problem. Within us, among us, and above us, it all comes down to our own pride. Years ago, there was a cartoon called Pogo. You remember Pogo? Pogo once said, "We have met the enemy, and it is us." That's our problem. It's us. One commentator on this passage said, "With penetrating insight, then, James provides us with a powerful analysis of human conflict, verbal argument, private violence, or national conflict. The cause of them all can be traced back to the frustrated desire to want more than we have, to be envious of and coveting what other people have, whether it is their positions or their possessions." End of quote. And I would add to that, there's pride. Now, I want to be very clear about this. I am very convinced this is the explanation of all conflict, whether it is personal, in a small group, or in the major nations of the world. It comes down to this. Let me lay it out very clearly. It's pride that says, I'm going to do this my way, and leaves God out. Amen. The root cause is pride. Shove God to the side. Put me on the throne. I said to Larry before the service, maybe we ought to use this passage in marriage counseling. instead of all some of the other stuff we come up with that I've used and others have used in marriage counseling, I looked at this passage this morning and I thought, you know, that's as good an explanation of marriage conflict that I've ever seen. Is it not true? Every time I've counseled with a married couple that was having problems, it really boiled down to this. He came in and said, if you just straighten her out, we'll be happily married. And she said, if you'll just straighten him out, we'll be happily married. Translated, they would never say this. If she'll just submit to me, if he'll just submit to me, we'll have harmony. So what's the issue? Pride. I want my way. Leave God out of this. Now, if that's the cause, what is the cure? Well, James discusses that, and he discusses it in great detail. Look at verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is the cause, and humility is the cure. The point James wants to make from verses 5 to 10 is that what you need is humility. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord. He mentions humble in verse 6. He mentions humble in verse 10. Those are bookends that put this passage together in a unit, and that is his point. The cure to conflict is kind of weak. Got it. It is humility. Now, having said that, what does that mean? Well, he explains it, and he does so in great detail. Look at verse 6. He gives more grace. Who does he give this grace to? He gives it to the humble, which is a quotation from Proverbs 3:34. He gives grace to the humble. Now, that's the solution. Instead of saying, I want my way and I'm going to get it no matter what I got to do, even if that means running over you, I'm going to say, Lord, I have a need. I'm coming to you. I'm going to let you meet it by your grace. Would that solve conflicts within you, among you, and certainly above you? That's the answer. But I want you to look at verse 6 again. He gives more grace. More. He just gives more and more and more. He gives more than we need when we let him make the choice. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Incredible. All the water come pouring over the falls. Well, I've been told that it takes very little of that water to run the generators. That's a picture of God's grace. Supplying more than is needed. Or take the sun. Now, this is a bad illustration for those who live in Southern California because we're used to the sun shining 85% of the time. We don't need that much sunshine. Now, that doesn't mean we don't want it or don't enjoy it. It just means you could live without it. Just go anywhere else in the world. They don't have the benefit we do of that much sun. And they get along just fine. God abundantly supplies more sun than we need. He gives more grace. Now, here's the idea. I'm to submit so that I get grace. God is going to supply the need as he sees fit. That's the idea. Now, what I want to know is how do you become humble? Because if you think you are, you aren't. So how do you get to be humble? What I think James does in verses 7, 8, and 9 is he gives us three steps to humility. Number one, verse 7. Therefore, because God gives grace to the humble, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and the devil will flee. So here's point one, submit. Now, how do you do that? Well, according to Romans 6, it amounts to obedience. To whom you submit yourselves or present yourselves servants to obey, Paul says in Romans 6:16. In other words, I'm not going to leave God out. I'm going to include God in every desire, in every need, in every pleasure. I'm going to submit to him and obey his word. And I'm going to resist the devil. And these two things go together. Matter of fact, there's a sense in which there's a parallelism involved, and they may be talking about the same thing. I'm going to resist the devil. Now, what does that mean? How do you resist the devil? Well, what does the devil say? The devil says, do it your way. So the idea here is, I'm going to submit to God and not do it my way. If I have a need, I'm going to let God supply it. I'm not going to get it on my own. Did you hear that? Now, we all have needs, and we all have desires, and we all want stuff. The issue is, Lord, I'm going to let you supply this need. The ultimate illustration of this is Jesus Christ. He was tempted by Satan. Satan said, if you be the Son of God, make these stones to be turned bread. Now, by the way, the word if in that passage should be translated since. Since you are the Son of God, make these stones to be turned bread. Anything wrong with turning stones into bread? Not that I know of. He had the power. Did he have the power? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. On top of that, do you remember what happened just before the temptation? He fasted for 40 days and nights. Was he hungry? Well, then why not turn stones into bread? Because Satan said, do it at my command. I'm suggesting you do. You exercise your will to meet your desire. And Jesus said, no. No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yes. Translated. Satan, I would rather starve to death in the will of God than be fat in the will of Satan. Now that is what this is about. I submit to God. Lord, you supply the need. And if you don't, apparently I don't need it. Now that isn't to say you shouldn't work and provide for yourself. That's not the point. The point is, when you step outside of the will of God to get your need met, that's the point of the passage. And rather than do that, I'll be hungry. So the first thing is to submit. And when you do, Satan flees. The idea that you should do this by yourself just disappears, goes. That means I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to include him. There's a second step. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Now again, there's a parallelism here between draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, and they bleed into each other. So that drawing near to God in this verse is simply talking about cleansing. Cleansing your actions, washing your hands, and purifying your hearts, that's your attitude. So we need to come to the Lord, and we need to say, Lord, I need cleansing. I've got some attitudes that are wrong, and I've got some actions that are wrong. There's an allusion here to Psalm 24 that he's speaking, and he's saying, Lord, I need cleansing. That's what I need. John tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come with dirty hands and a filthy attitude. We ask God for cleansing, confessing and admitting that that's our sin. That's drawing near to God. So washing the hands is a symbol of cleansing. It's what Pilate did when he publicly washed his hands and said, I find no fault in this man. It's what Shakespeare had Lady Macbeth do when she tried to rub the spot out of her hand. It's cleansing your hand, those acts of sin. It's cleansing your heart from being double-minded. One minute you want to include God and the next minute you don't. That needs to be cleansed. So when you submit to the Lord in obedience and you begin by saying, cleanse me, the scripture says he draws near to you. A minute ago, I quoted 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7 says, then we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That as we're cleansed and walk in the light, we have fellowship. James's version of that is God draws near to us. And that comes about when we draw near to him in confession and obedience. He has one other thing to say. The third step is in verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow. Was James a killjoy? Was he a party pooper, as we used to say? You want a brain on your parade? I mean, your joy to gloom? What's he saying? In the context of this passage, he's not talking about joy. The Bible has lots to say about the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Bible's not against joy, nor is it against laughter. He that sits in the heavens laughs. Then what's the point? The point is, at the beginning of this passage, I wanted this for my pleasure, and I'm laughing because I got my way. That laughter needs to be turned to mourning. That joy needs to be turned to gloom. In other words, I think he's saying, you need to take this seriously. That's really a major part of the problem. That I want my way and I want it right now. And you need to take seriously, that's double-mindedness and sin. So take it seriously. Submit to the Lord by being obedient to his word, being cleansed of your sin. So, that's how you humble yourself before the Lord. Did you get it? Can you repeat it back to me? You're going to remember about 10 o'clock tonight when you go to bed? All right, let me give it to you again. What's the cure for conflict? Humble. Humble. How do you humble? Number one, you submit, which is doing the will of God, being obedient. Number two, you draw near to God, which has to do with cleansing, and you do it all very seriously. You get with the program. Now, what do you get if you do that? Look at verse 10. You get grace. Oh, somebody, that just made my heart go pitter-patter. Somebody said grace. That's exactly right. But look at verse 10. You get more. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. In the context, he's saying, God will supply your need. God will give you the grace to supply your need. God will do this. And if he doesn't, you don't need it. or he has something better in mind. Amen. Amen. And amen. All right. Let me sum this up and be very, very clear. The ultimate cause of conflict is?
Pride.
You got it. Pride. So the ultimate cure is?
Humility.
Simply submitting to the Lord, cleansing your hands, your hearts, being obedient to Him, and going to Him for grace, and let God lift you up. A single girl wants a husband. So she goes after one who's not spiritual and ends up in conflict between serving the Lord and submitting to an unbelieving husband. Such a lady needed to humble herself before God and decided to marry only a believer. She needed to say, I would rather be single in the will of God than be married outside of the will of God. I would ask married people to say amen, but I don't dare. A wife wants something from her husband, so she goes after it. She pressures, she pleads, she pouts, and ends up in conflict with him. She needed to humble herself before God and say, Lord, you give me what I really need. I'd rather suffer the need in your will than try to satisfy the need outside of your will. A man wants a position at work or at church. He just wants his way. The result is often conflict. He needs to humble himself before God, deciding, I would rather not get what I want and be in God's will than get my way and be out of God's will. You want to solve all the conflicts in your life? Humble yourselves before God and let Him lift you up.
Amen.
Many years ago, there were two men who lived on the frontier, back in a time when there were no fences on the frontier. Both men had a large herd. A conflict developed between their employees and ultimately between them. Finally, one of them said, "You choose whatever land you want, and I will take the rest." The man who said that was Abraham. After that incident, God said to him, Abraham, come here. I want you to look toward the north. As far as you can see, I'm going to give all that to you. Look at the south. Abraham, for as far as you can see, I'm going to give all that to you. Look east and west. And he said the same thing. As far as you can see in every direction is what I'm going to give you and your descendants. Abraham solved the conflict by submitting to the will of God and even giving up his own rights. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to lift you up.
Yes.
Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries martyred in Ecuador, said, God always gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him.
Amen.
Let's pray. Wow, this is a hard lesson to learn. The flesh is so eager to get its way. May the Spirit of God indelibly impress upon our hearts and our minds that the real solution is to submit to you. Lord, teach us to depend on you and your grace to have our needs met. And if need be, to suffer need rather than step outside of your will. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.